Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9, and we've been in this passage talking about the conversion of Saul, looking at some of the different aspects of Saul's conversion. And we're going to be looking at just kind of the last part of this section today, starting in verse 26 through verse 31, and kind of to let you know where we're going, we'll look at the next two sections of chapter 9 over the next 2 weeks, and then we'll talk about Thanksgiving, and then, believe it or not, the 29th is the first Sunday of Advent, and we'll be focusing on the Incarnation, beginning on November 29th through the first part of January. So, and then probably the second week in January, we'll pick up in chapter 9 of Acts. So, if you've been kind of behind and keeping up with reading ahead to prepare for preaching, now's your chance to catch up, get a little bit ahead, take some time, go ahead and continue reading through Acts at home during the week and thinking through God's Word there. But today we're looking at Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 26. Let me take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Word, that you have not left us to just speculate on who you are, to speculate on how you are, to speculate on what you have done, to speculate on the nature of what it means to be a follower after Jesus Christ. You have not left us to find our way without assistance. You have given us your Word and your Holy Spirit. You tell us that your Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that your Spirit is the one who illumines it for us. And so, Father, just as that Spirit was symbolized in the ancient tabernacle by the lamp that never goes out, So we pray that you would give vision, that you would give light to our path today through your Word, that you would help us to understand what is before us, that we might apply it in our lives in the days to come. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant us this through the working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And when he, that is Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Last week, as we kind of gathered after the service with the folks from Covenant Church, we had a good meal. We talked a little bit about the Reformation, what it was and what it is. Reformed and always reforming is the important motto of the Reformation. And one of the things that I had mentioned as we were talking about the historical background of the Reformation is that the Reformation wasn't one or two guys. It wasn't Martin Luther nailing some things on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg and suddenly everything changed. It wasn't John Calvin laboring in Geneva and suddenly everything changed. It was lots of different men coming out of different contexts, different situations, whom God raised up, whom God put in their hearts an earnestness to rediscover what God's Word actually says, to allow the Word of God to be the foundation for what they thought, how they followed after Christ, how they worshiped, how they lived as believers. And in the same way, it took a lot of different personalities. One of the things that I mentioned was that every Reformation takes two Martins. You know, there's Martin Luther. You know a little bit about him. You know kind of what his temperament was. He was a very caustic, very fiery, very passionate man, not afraid of conflict. Martin Luther, always eager and willing to engage in conflict. But at the same time, that type of person can alienate, can't he? And Luther did deal with some of that. There was another man, though, a man named Martin Bucer, who was always seeking to help the different reformers come together to work through some of the difficulties and differences they had. Martin Bucer seemed to be everywhere in the Reformation. He was at a castle that Luther fled to for refuge at one time. He was one of the men who got Luther and Zwingli together at the Marburg Colloquy to help them hammer out some of the differences that they faced. He was a pastor in Strasbourg, and when Calvin was forced to flee from Geneva for his life, he goes to Strasbourg and he learns a little bit about pastoral care. Many of the things that Calvin learned about how to care for the flock there at Geneva, he learned from Martin Bucer. Bucer also was the one that reintroduced singing into the Reformed Church. It had been something that had been the purview of monks only. In fact, if you go into one of these old cathedrals, you'll have basically the area where the people stood, now sit. But during the time of their medieval times, people stood during worship. There was no benches. And then you have a narrow section, which is called the choir. And that's where the monks went in, and they sat in there. They were the only ones who sang. Bucer restores singing, the singing of psalms, there in Strasbourg. And that's where Calvin saw that and took it back to Geneva. Bucer later on was persecuted and went to England. I'm telling you, he was everywhere in the Reformation. He is pretty much responsible for penning something called the 39 Articles, which is the primary confession of faith for the Anglican Church, a very faithful Reformed confession of faith, which the Episcopal Church today in no way adheres to. So, you know, he's everywhere in the Reformation. He's the guy that brings others together. He's a man who encourages these reformers, some of them who had very strong personalities, to work together, to understand the common cause, to see the need to have constructive dialogue. The Roman Catholic Church made dire predictions for the Reformation, that it would devolve into hopeless division and theological and political warfare, because it lacked anyone who could absolutely interpret what the Scripture said. It allowed for all of these different views and opinions, which we understand the Scripture says that there will be distinctions and differences, and it must be so that the truth of God may be approved. That's one of the ways in which God sanctifies the church, sanctifies our understanding of what Scripture says. But the Pope said, well, you don't have one authoritative interpreter, therefore you don't stand a chance. And the Reformation needed men like Martin Bucer, who could bring others together and say, let's talk through our differences. And in many times, what the Reformers found, which is exactly what we find when someone does this in our life, is that we're talking past each other. We're using different words to say the same things and then going to war over the differences in our words. The medieval Catholic Church had sought and maintained unity by force, and by coercion, not by unity, not by working together to come to common understanding, not by praying with and through each other, not by having a kind of helpful discourse. And so the Reformation, in order for it to survive, needed men like Martin Bucer, who would bring others together. He was truly a son of encouragement. You know, the Pope had a point. It is difficult to maintain the bond of unity in the church, because the church is made up of saints and sinners, isn't it? The sinners may one day become saints, and a saint is not a person who's morally perfect. You see, that's the error of medieval Roman Catholicism. A saint is one who is in the process of being sanctified. A saint is literally one who has been set aside for a holy purpose. Every one of you, if you have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, professing Christ as your Savior, you are set aside. You're a saint. You're set apart for a holy purpose. Your life has been sanctified. Are you morally perfect? No. Now, how do I know? Because every one of us still is struggling with sin. The Bible tells us that there's this war between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh. And brothers and sisters, until we die and go to be with the Lord in heaven, that war will continue in some measure. But we are saints. We are set apart for a holy purpose. But yet, we still struggle with sin. Sinners may become saints, and the saint always retains some of the sinner. The church is not a society of the perfect, but it is a society of those who are to be perfected. The refining process of sanctification is not one that begins with moral perfection, but one that utilizes friction, that utilizes differences, that utilizes controversy, that utilizes difficulty to bring us into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what we are called to be, right? That's God. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son. And that is a process. In the same way that being married is the process of becoming one flesh. And over time, you learn what things cause friction and what things cause harmony, and what things are building up and what things are tearing down in a relationship. That is a process. It is a refining process. The church is a society of those who profess that though we consist of men who are at war with themselves, struggling with sin, in this battle between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh, that though we consist of sinful men, that the gospel is the way forward to reconciliation with the brokenness that sin causes. So the church isn't a society that says we've got it figured out, we got it all together. The church is a society of sinners who says we know the way forward. We know the way forward. We know how to deal with sin and brokenness. We have the gospel, and that is the way forward. Of course, what do we see in our culture? Very often, we don't pursue the way forward. We ignore brokenness. We fight against it. We complain against it. We don't use the gospel. We don't follow the gospel to be reconciled with one another. The gospel is the way forward. And in every age, God raises up in every church men like Martin Bucer, who are concerned to advance the gospel through the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, every one of us are called to this. Did you catch that in the assurance of pardon passage today from 2 Corinthians? That because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's what the gospel is it's the power to reconcile us through the brokenness of sin. To God, yes, and to one another as well. In this seemingly transitional passage here in the book of Acts, that seems to be kind of shifting gears a little bit, getting Paul back to Jerusalem, there's something of important significance. It's the ministry of Barnabas. You know, Paul's still an outsider of sorts. He's still held in suspicion. He's connected with the disciples in Damascus. But the center of the church is still there in Jerusalem. All the apostles are still there in Jerusalem. And Paul is not claiming to be merely a disciple, but an apostle, because Christ has spoken to him directly, called him directly. That's the claim that he makes everywhere in his letters. And so it's important that he operates also under the authority. He's not the wildcat apostle. He's not the lone, loose cannon apostle. He operates under the authority of the apostles at large, of the church as a whole. And so he's got to make that connection. Yeah, what happens if that doesn't happen? What happens if they reject him? What happens if they hold him at a distance? There's division. God has called him. It's a legitimate and true call. But there's fear. There's sinful fear in the hearts of the disciples at Jerusalem. Not sure about Paul. Maybe he's a mole. Maybe he's a spy. Maybe he's just trying to weasel in to bring destruction from the inside. And so Barnabas is a major factor in bringing healing to the divisions there within the church. He is what William Carey called a rope puller. William Carey, when he was preaching and advocating a new kind of mission work, mission work to India, there in his area of England, he preached a sermon one night to a group of men who were praying about how to reach the people of India. And later on, he said to some of his supporters that gathered here, he said, I will gladly go into the pit so long as you will hold the ropes. You see, everyone needs someone to hold the ropes. Barnabas is a rope puller. He is the one who holds on to the ropes, who supports the great work of Paul and Peter and these others who are going out forcefully and engaging the culture and preaching. But they need Barnabas as well. So, you know, don't despise your gifts. If God has given you, in particular, the gift of mediating relationships, of being a son of encouragement, That is an incredible gift. Consider how the church might have been hindered had Barnabas not done what he did here in this passage. It's incredibly significant. He was the Martin Bootser of the fledgling New Testament church. And we've already seen kind of the tenuous climate. I mean, you have ethnic Jews who have turned to Christianity. You have Hellenist Jews who are, you know, Greek by birth. They're not ethnic Jews, but they're proselytes. They've been converted to Judaism and now to Christianity. And now you're going to start seeing Gentiles brought into the church. That's a very diverse culture. And anytime there are diverse cultures within a church, what happens? There are fault lines that form along those ethnic and cultural divisions. It's just natural. It's our sinful tendency to be suspicious of people who aren't like us, who don't think like us, who didn't come from the same part of the country, who came from the north or the west, or look different, or came from a different country, or speak a different way. That's a sinful, natural suspicion in our hearts. And so the fledgling New Testament church faces this kind of tenuous culture. It needs men who are sons of encouragement, who bring people together. The thought of these groups being able to have intimate fellowship is really remarkable. I'm not going to read it, but I would encourage you, just make a note of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. You should go read that this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. You were at once strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, but now you have been brought near in Christ Jesus, who tore down the dividing walls of hostility in the gospel. Hostility is what these different ethnic groups felt for each other. Hostility. Christ tears down the walls of hostility. Do we have hostility? We have hostility towards brothers and sisters in Christ? Probably so. Christ tears down the walls of hostility, and we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. How concerned are you to strengthen the church by helping divided believers find reconciliation through the gospel? That's a hard and messy business. Let's face it, that's a hard and messy business. And our temptations are usually one of these three. I don't want to get involved in that. I understand that. Believe me, it is hard to want to get involved in divisions, in arguments, in the fruit of sinful separation, which is alienation from one another. But we are called to call men to faith and repentance. We are called, the scripture says, we who are spiritual are called to go and to turn a brother from his sin. The other temptation for us is, let's ignore it and it'll go away. I'm sure it'll smooth over with time. I know you really don't believe that, do you? Time lessens the sharpness of a pain, but it doesn't solve anything. Would you do that if you had a serious dental problem and your tooth is, you know, beginning to you got a bad cavity there and you're thinking, well, maybe over time I'll just get numb to it. No, you're going to get to a point where you're going to have to go see Forrest and you're going to be in an emergency situation. It's going to be an emergency because you let it go too long. We wouldn't do that if we were feeling something unusual in our body. We'd go to the doctor and find out. Ignore it and it'll go away. That's one strategy of the hypochondriac, by the way. The other one is that I'm always sick. All right. And then the third temptation for us is I don't want to appear judgmental. I understand that, you know, because none of us have authority to judge in the lives of others because of our moral excellence. But we have a call. We've been given spiritual authority to speak into the lives of others. Is non-negotiable for us. Some have been given specific spiritual authority to speak in the lives in certain ways, but each of us are called to encourage our brothers and sisters. We're not making judgments about someone's eternal destiny. No, we're not to do that. And we're to be careful. One of the warnings, judge not lest you be judged, is a warning to judge yourselves first. But Jesus tells us in many places. In Galatians 6, we're told to turn the sinner from his way, and also in James 5. the nature of the gospel is to exhort men to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, to turn from sin. Paul says, you know, when he's talking to the Corinthians about lawsuits between them, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? How is it you can't figure out how to resolve these civil kind of problems, property ownership problem, whatever the problems were? We don't really know what the specific legal issues were. How come you can't figure that out without the court getting involved? Don't you know that you will judge angels? So Jesus also even spoke to the Pharisees. He said, make right judgments. So we do have a responsibility to speak into the lives of others graciously, carefully, gently. But we can't ignore that responsibility. Barnabas is an example of that. You know, who is this Barnabas? Well, we encountered him first in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4 when there were needs in the church? There was a lot of needy people. Many people who owned lands and properties would sell that property and they would bring the money and lay it at the feet of the apostles. And that's where we first meet Barnabas, right before Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas comes, he lays some money that he from land he sold at the feet of the apostles. And it gives us a couple of details about Barnabas. It says he was a Levite from Cyprus. But it also says that his name means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Literally, in the original language, it's son of the paraclete. What's a paraclete? The Holy Spirit is referred to as a paraclete. And Jesus says, if I go away, another comforter will come. So Jesus is a paraclete, an advocate, one who stands beside and argues for you. 1 John 2 says that if any of us sins, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus, the righteous one, paraclete. Son of consolation is another translation. Some of your translations may say that. Son of consolation. Son of encouragement. We read that Barnabas is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he bears witness to that because what? He's a son of encouragement. He lives up to his name. He lives up to his name. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been explicitly said that in that passage. There wouldn't have been a need to give an etymology for his name. Now consider what's going on in this passage. Saul went to Damascus. He's converted to Christianity. He spends a little time there. Galatians tells us that he leaves Damascus. He goes into Arabia for 3 years. He comes back to Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. So when he's coming to Jerusalem, he's been a professing believer. It's been 3 years, or a little more perhaps, since his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He comes, and he attempts to join the disciples. The King James says he essays that he will join the disciples. It's an assessment. He's thinking that he'll be able to join them, that he should be welcomed by them. Consider how you might have felt when he got there. After 3 years, he's been preaching boldly in Damascus. He's gone into Arabia. He carried his Bible. He's been conducting theological studies. He's prepared for his ministry. He's called to be sent out to the Gentiles. He's going down to Jerusalem to connect with the church there, kind of as their sending agency. You know that they laid hands on him and sent him out, he and Barnabas, later on. But they don't accept him. You know, think about that, how that would feel. Here's Paul. He's kind of proven himself. After 3 years, he's kind of proven he hasn't hauled anybody into court. He hasn't carried off men and women bound to Jerusalem to be put to death. How many times do we feel rejected when we feel like people ought to accept us, ought to understand? You know, it would be easy for Paul to say, fine, I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I'm going to go do my own thing, my own way, my own time. But we don't see that. We don't see him run off. We don't see him buck up. It's important for us to hear that. When people don't accept us or treat us as we expect, we need to prayerfully consider how to respond. We need to be gracious in that. We need to keep trying because God calls us to unity, to maintain the bond of unity in the Spirit. And that's hard work. But what else is going on? The disciples, they're afraid of Paul. But Barnabas, it says. Barnabas goes and gets Paul. The word took here is a specific word that usually means elsewhere in the New Testament to seize and to bring in for interrogation. So Barnabas goes and he gets Paul. He talks with him. He hears all about what the Lord has done in his life. You know, he discerns. And then he takes him. It says he brought him to the apostles and declared to them and kind of stands up for them. He stands beside. He's a son of consolation. He's speaking for Paul. Sons of consolation are Christians who are committed to maintain the bond of unity established by the Holy Spirit. Sons of the Paraclete who advocate a culture in which our relationships are established and maintained by the gospel pattern of confession, forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. That's why it's always surprising to me when you hear detractors railing against the church because there's sinners down there. There's sin and division within the church. Yes, of course. Of course there's sin and division within the church. It must be so, the scripture says. But we are exhorted to exhibit the proper pattern before the world regarding how our frailties, our sin, our division are to be addressed and healed. You see, that's where we as the church have failed. Because it's much easier to run away from it, to ignore it, to reject the gospel pattern of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation and restoration. It is the failure of the church in the West that we have told society that we have the proper way of dealing with sin and relationships, but then to reject that in practice. Barnabas doesn't do that. He's a son of consolation. And I want to say three things about what that looks like. First thing is, a son of consolation takes risks to establish a relationship. He takes a risk. He doesn't really know. I mean, maybe he has the same fear as the other guys, right? It doesn't say that Barnabas received an especial revelation like Ananias, that Saul had this experience on the road and now he's to be trusted. It doesn't say, Barnabas, Saul has had a vision that you're going to come to him and you're going to bring him. We don't get that. He takes a risk. He doesn't know whether Paul is for real or not. He goes to find out. It's a risk for him. Reconciliation requires risk. It's messy to get involved. But that's part of what it means to follow Christ. Consider that Jesus did not simply enter human existence by beaming onto the cross, and then immediately after the resurrection, his work's done, he's out. But he enters into our frail existence through conception. He walks through all of the trials of human life. His active obedience was a tenuous, arduous work of him being subjected to every temptation. You've been subjected to some temptations, and none of you have probably been subjected to temptations to the ultimate extent, because we yield to them, don't we? But Christ, he was subject to every possible conceivable human temptation to the fullest extent because he never yielded. You know, reconciliation is messy business. He entered into the messy business of active obedience. But he didn't do so in isolation. He didn't come in some monastic pilgrimage. He entered into the messy business of engaging people. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that he saw the people who were harassed and helpless without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. The other day, I was telling Melanie, Fridays I usually work in Russellville at the hospice house, and you know, in this room, there's a person dying who declared himself to be agnostic. And the level of grief is palpable. There's no comfort there. In this room, there's a four-month-old born at 24 weeks, delivered in an emergency at home by the father, stopped breathing, and, you know, all the complications that have gone on there. Young couple. Faith in the Lord, strong, you know, in the midst of a real hard situation. You know, so many different situations all there together. It's the messy business of caring for people. But that's what God calls us to. It's risky to be a son of consolation. So let us quit loving our peace more than real relationships. Let us quit loving safety by ourselves rather than crisis with others. One of the fundamental pictures of Christ and his church is that of marriage. A marriage is the messy business of becoming one flesh. How willing are you to work at the long-term commitment required to grow up into the head, into the body of Christ, together? It means that we have to take risk. We have to be willing to receive some just and unjust criticism. You know, I tell people all the time that are grieving the loss of their loved one, there's going to be a lot of people that come and say some really insensitive things. Be gracious to them. Give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they were trying to encourage you, but they just really said some things that were hurtful. Be gracious. It means that we must search the scriptures ourselves to know how to encourage and rebuke others with gentleness. Being a son of consolation was meant risk for Barnabas, but he took those risks. It also means that he had to make spiritual judgments and encourage repentance where necessary. He takes hold of Saul. He gets him. He interrogates him. He understands. He asks some hard questions. That's the picture. If you go and look where that particular Greek word is used elsewhere in Scripture, you'll see that it's usually a word of arrest, to arrest someone and interrogate them and ask the hard questions. Barnabas asked the hard questions. He has to make right spiritual judgments about Paul. Why? Because he has a responsibility to Saul himself, but he also has a responsibility to the flock to make sure they're protected. If Saul really is a mole, if he really does have evil intent, if he really does, you know, is a wolf in sheep's clothing, Barnabas needs to be able to discern that. And so, you know, he is called to make spiritual judgments. And I think sometimes we're afraid to do that. Perhaps we're afraid because we haven't prepared ourselves with prayer and with time spent in the Word and with self-reflection as well. Sons of consolation make spiritual judgments, but they're also ministers of reconciliation. Notice what Barnabas does. He doesn't take a risk and then go and evaluate Saul and say, well, look, what you really need to do is just go up there and talk to the apostles. I'm sure they'll be reasonable about the thing. What does he do? He says he himself brought Saul. He himself speaks on his behalf. Barnabas has the respect of the apostles. He's a well-respected man there in the Jerusalem church. He's not one who's going to, he's characterized by wisdom and being full of the Holy Spirit and respect his judgment. And so he goes and speaks on Paul's behalf. Barnabas doesn't just send Saul to the others, but he takes him. And I think that's important that we remember that we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. We are called to actively be engaged in the process of reconciling others. Are you a son of consolation? Are you a son of encouragement? Is that something that characterizes your engagement with others? Or are we warlike or apathetic? See, that's our tendency, isn't it? To be warlike or apathetic. But what we're called to be is sons of encouragement, sons of consolation. Are you intentional and eager to see the refining work of the Spirit come first in your life and then in the lives of others so that relationships in the church may be matured and impact the community? We tell people we have the gospel, and the gospel is the way by which we have mercy and forgiveness of our sin and restoration of relationships. But if we are fractured everywhere, what gospel are we proclaiming by our lives? If we are unwilling to live out the gospel in our lives, to confess, to repent, to forgive, and to be restored. What does that say to the community about our gospel? It says that it's just a bunch of head knowledge. It has nothing to do with how we live every day in our lives. If we refuse to engage the risky, reflective work of reconciliation by bailing out or ignoring or attacking, we have failed to follow after our Savior. Quite frankly, we don't have a choice. We call ourselves Christians, little Christs, to be conformed to the image of the Son, who is the consolation of Israel. So here in a few weeks, we start looking at the passages on the Incarnation. And you remember, what is it that Zechariah desires? What is it that he prays for? He's praying for the coming of the consolation of Israel. And what is it that Simeon, how does he characterize Christ as the consolation of Israel, as the consoler, the one who is the advocate, the paraclete? You see, we are called as little Christ to be sons of encouragement. We're called to be like Barnabas. How willing are we to take risk in the lives and relationships of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you going to make mistakes? If you take a risk, you're going to make a mistake. How willing are we as the recipients of that to be gracious and kind and here separate truth from emotion? My brothers and sisters, we need to learn to separate truth from emotion. Sometimes our brothers and sisters don't want to come and say what they need to say to us because we're not going to hear what they have to say because we don't like the way it feels. We've got to learn to hear the truth, even if it hurts, even if it comes in a black package. That is hard to do. I can tell you, that is hard to do. None of us wants to do that. But we need to learn to do that because we profess that the gospel is the way in which sin is not only forgiven, but cast out. It is the way in which men are restored to God and to one another. So if we believe that, we must live according to that as well. We must take risk to establish relationships. We must be willing to make and speak spiritual judgments and encourage repentance. And we must take an active role in the ministry of reconciliation. Barnabas plays a pivotal role. Everything that follows, right? Because remember the picture? What's the pattern? What's God's plan for growing the church? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, ends of the earth. And Paul is pivotal. He is the one whom God has set aside from the womb, he says in another place, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But part of his being commissioned and sent out under the authority, auspices, the blessing of the church, is for him to be connected with the authority that God has put in place in the church. And Barnabas is the one. He's the human agent. The Holy Spirit does the work, but he's the human instrument. Are we willing to be the human instrument for the reconciliation of relationships within the church? Barnabas didn't know that Paul would go and turn the world upside down. And you don't know that that person who's upset, frustrated, will be the person that God uses to turn the world upside down. Can we let them go? Can we be unwilling to enter into that process? We need to be sons of consolation. We need to be as Barnabas. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we admit that this is a hard word because we're overwhelmed at the thought of getting involved in difficult things. We're overwhelmed at the thought of making spiritual judgments, of taking a risk, and of being personally involved in brokenness. But Father, in so doing, we follow after the pattern of our Savior. Father, I pray that you would give us courage, commitment to do this, conviction, for I'm sure that every last one of us feels the weight of this conviction today in some situation in our life, where we need to be a son of encouragement. We need to be the minister of reconciliation. Father, where there is unresolved brokenness, where we have stood at a distance, pondering, perhaps, praying, but not engaging. And so I pray, Father, for wisdom. I pray for courage. I pray that you would help us to be as Barnabas. Father, I thank you for his example, for his mildness, for his gentleness, but his thoroughness, his fearlessness, is willing to set the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church above and beyond his personal convenience or safety. Father, I pray that we would be courageous, fearless, and mild as he was. Father, we thank you for the way in which you are at work in your church, the things that you are doing that are beyond our ability to comprehend and see. Father, for the fact that even in a culture that seems to be rejecting the truth of the gospel, you are poised to bring reformation and renewal. Father, I pray that in this time of spiritual dormancy in our land, that you would awaken the sleeping church, that it might be faithful, that it might be productive, that it might be the seed that though it lay dormant, will germinate, will grow, will blossom as it reaches down into the living water. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. Faithful with one another. Faithful with the tender care of souls that you've entrusted to us. Faithful to do the hard things, the risky things that Barnabas did, that men of many ages have done. Men who are unsung. Men whose names don't occupy much space in sacred history or in church history. But Father, who were the pivotal instruments that you use to advance the cause of your church. May we be so in our day. May you use us likewise. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways, for your provision, for your care for us, for the way in which you have shown yourself faithful in the life of our church. Father, we lift up those that are sick today, those who are struggling. Father, those who are weak, pray, Father, that you would be an encouragement, a strength, a healer, a comforter, a support, a shelter. Father, for those that are facing spiritual battles, who are overwhelmed, who are discouraged, who are fearful, who are sorrowful, Father, you are the God who knows our anxious thoughts. You are the God who wipes away our tears. You are the God who knows our tears and collects them in a bottle. You are the God who holds us in your right hand. Father, you have promised in so many ways, by pictures and words in Scripture, that you will uphold us and strengthen us. So, Father, I pray for those who are struggling spiritually today. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the conviction that you brought about in our hearts, that we would be faithful to the call that you've placed upon us to share the gospel, not only with our words, but with the way in which we live and the way in which we, like Barnabas, are involved in the lives, the messy lives of our brothers and sisters. Father, we ask all this in the mighty name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.